So often in the Christian world, the thought is of our Lord Jesus that to accept him is the finality, the pinnacle of Christian experience. But we've come to understand that while that is largely true, accepting Christ opens a door to a lifetime of spiritual journey that will not be complete until we finish our course in this earth. One of my favorite scriptures along these lines is found in Philippians, the first chapter. We'd like to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. And here is the message. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's quite unusual. You know, there are a few different ways to give something to somebody. You can walk over with a heavy burden and say, here, take this, and lay it in their hands. They're not willing to take it, but just by virtue of putting it on them, they take it. And then there's another sense of giving that we often associate with generosity. And that is thinking of something very wonderful and special that we can give someone, and we present it to them as a gift, sometimes for maybe a birthday or a holiday celebration, wedding anniversary, whatever. But something we put a lot of thought into because we want it to be a blessing to them. And interestingly, the thought behind the Greek word, which is translated given in our English version, it means to give as a gift. To give as a blessing. And so when we read that not only has it been given to us to believe on Jesus Christ, but it has also been given to us as a gift to suffer for his sake. I mentioned that when we give gifts, we put a tremendous amount of thought into it. And our Heavenly Father is no exception to that. When God offered to us the opportunity to suffer together with Jesus, he intended it as a great blessing for us, something that we could count as a gift. This Greek word is also used in Romans 8, verse 32, where the apostle says that if God gave his Son for us, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so as we approach this concept of Christian suffering, we must bear this thought in mind that it is not a burden that has been forced upon us, but it is a privilege and an honor that has been granted to us. One of my favorite examples of the practical application of this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 5. You recall that Peter and the apostles were arrested by the council of the Jews and that they were brought before the Pharisees, and the Pharisees intended to do them great harm. But Gamaliel stood up. He was a doctor of the law and a man of great reputation, and he said, "Do you remember Thutis? He claimed to be somebody and he had a great following behind him. But he died and his followers dispersed. And likewise, remember Judas of Galilee, another one who had a great movement, but he died and his followers dispersed. So my appeal to you, brothers, is that if this is of God, we can't stop it. If it's of men, it'll die out." So they told the apostles, "Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus." And they beat them. And when they beat you back then, it was not just a slap on the hand. It was a thorough beating. And they released them. And what thrills me is that the scriptures don't say, and after their beating, they hung their heads low. And they wept. And they tried to go through the back alleys of the city so that no one could see their shame. And went into their houses and closed their doors and had great remorse for many days. That's maybe how the flesh would react. But how did they react? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Because they recognized that this was a great privilege to be able to suffer for his sake. But why does God want Christians to suffer? Is he perverse? Well, certainly not. We have come to understand the character of our God as the embodiment of love, the embodiment of that which is just, righteous, the embodiment of all wisdom, the embodiment of the righteous, good use of power. So why does he want us to do it? I think we find some wonderful clues in the book of Hebrews, and we'd like to turn there now. Hebrews chapter 5. A simple statement. Verses 8 through 10. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, as God's Son, was completely obedient to the will of the Father. Jesus, as God's Son, was given full knowledge of the Father's plans. Daily he was the Father's delight. We read of him that he was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was separate from sinners. Jesus was perfect. And yet these verses might be a little confusing to people reading them superficially. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So there was something yet for Jesus to learn. In fact, if Jesus were God, as some have claimed, would he not already have all knowledge of all things? That's true. But he needed to learn something because he was God's son. And the learning was through the process of suffering for righteousness' sake. And by doing that, he was made perfect. And not perfect in the sense of sinlessness, as we commonly think, but perfect in the sense of reaching a level of maturity that qualified him for the office of the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' 3.5 years of standing for righteousness and suffering for righteousness' sake and obeying the Father in every circumstance to the nth degree developed his character and prepared him for the great work of the high priest who would bless all nations, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a corollary to this thought in Hebrews the 2nd chapter. We would like to read, beginning at verse 10. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, fully developed, through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. That is, Jesus has the role of the one who would sanctify the church, who would oversee their development. He and the church are all of one Father, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we'll just step off to the side and reflect on that for a moment, because it's such a beautiful thought. Do we ever think that we are truly worthy of all the favor that is ours in Christ Jesus? I think we are probably all of humble mind and realize that we have been greatly blessed to be associated with his name. And not only that, but Jesus recognizes that we, despite our faults, our human shortcomings, our weaknesses, our failures, that the Heavenly Father considers us to be his children. So despite all my weaknesses, my faults, and they are many, and despite all your weaknesses and your faults, Jesus Christ is not ashamed in any sense to say, that is my brother, that is my sister. What marvelous favor we have. So the captain of our salvation, this particular salvation, this high calling of God in Christ Jesus, was developed by his sufferings. And that is the purpose of Christian suffering. To develop us, to prepare us for the office that we shall obtain if faithful. There's an interesting thought in verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. I was reading in Rotherham, and it's always refreshing to take out several different translations of the Scriptures and read and just see different perspectives on Scripture. And as I was reading Rotherham, he made these changes that just rang so true in my mind at the time. Forasmuch then as the children have a fellowship of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Well, who are the children there? The children are the children of God. Does that include all mankind? No. We remember in John, the first chapter, that Jesus came unto his own. His own received him not, yet as many as did receive him, gave he the power to become the children of God. So the children of Hebrews chapter 2 are not us, descended from Adam. The children are those who have become God's children. And so he's saying that the children have a fellowship of flesh and blood. Well, when we come together for fellowship, we don't want to have carnal fellowship, you know. We don't want to talk about our aches and our pains and, you know, whatever is of interest to us in this world. We want to talk about the things that mean the most to us, and that is our spiritual experience, our desire to serve the Lord, our insights on the Scriptures that give us strength and encouragement. The children have a fellowship also of flesh and blood. What does it mean? It means that we, though forgiven our sins, put to death the flesh. We put to death not just sinful things. Remember the apostle telling us that you have put aside fornication, thievery, sorcery, really gross defilements of the flesh. He says, that's good, but you must go a step further. Put away also malice. Put away wrath. Put away envy, jealousy. And put on kindness and love. Jesus had a perfect fleshly body that he also had to subdue. That he also put down its righteous desires. And the things that we sacrifice are not sinful things. We had no right to sinful things in the first place. The things that we sacrifice are legitimate pleasures of the flesh, of an earthly being. And so the children had this experience of putting down their human will so that they could do the will of God. Jesus was given the same opportunity so that in ages to come he wouldn't be standing there with those who were his body members and over listening a conversation when they said, yes, I remember in the days of my flesh I struggled so greatly. I wanted this advancement at work, or I was hoping I could marry this person, or whatever, just legitimate aspects, prospects of the flesh. And Jesus standing there listening to them saying, no, that must have been really difficult. I can understand what you're talking about to a degree. But the Heavenly Father, in bringing many sons into glory, made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings, in that he also had to subdue the urges, legitimate urges, of his human body. And so just as the brethren, the consecrated children of God, had this fellowship of putting down their humanity, sharing together and doing that, Jesus likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And that's poetic justice there too. In what way did the adversary have the power of death? Well, one way is he deceived our first parents. To usurp the human race from Jehovah God, he knew that if they'll just eat of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God will cast them off. He said he's going to kill them. So I'll go down and I'll convince them to eat of the fruit. And then by death, God will turn his back on them and they'll be all mine. How marvelous in God's wisdom, then, that the instrumentality of death, which was used to usurp the human race, turns around and Jesus says, okay, I come to do your will, Heavenly Father, and I lay my life down voluntarily in death. Having done so, pave the way for the human race to be reunited with their Creator. Second Timothy contains a phrase that I always find interesting. Paul uses it quite a bit. I think he uses it to really draw our attention, to underscore what he's trying to talk about. And in modern translations, it reads something like, I'm telling you a faithful statement. You know, he's going along in his discourse, and then suddenly, I'm telling you a faithful statement. Listen very carefully. And he does that here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. He says, it is a faithful saying. Okay, we're ready to hear Paul. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Ah. If we are dead with him, we will live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign together with him. Why? Because, again, our sufferings of the present time prepare us for the glory that is to follow. Well, that sounds like a very familiar statement, and it is. That's Romans chapter 8, isn't it? Where Paul tells us that, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. There is much discussion about the value of our sufferings. Is there a value of our sufferings? Well, we've posed the question, are the sufferings of the church with merit, or is there merit to the suffering of the church? And we had many discussions on that subject. And I think maybe we're in need of redefining the question. Making the question more precise. You know, sometimes to ask the right question is the key to getting the right knowledge, the knowledge that you're seeking for. And maybe it would be better to ask, are the sufferings that the church or the Christ undergoes with legal merit, or are they meritorious? And the distinction is, if we suffer, we receive a reward. And the reward is reigning together with Jesus. So there's some merit in that. But is that a legal cancellation or a legal balancing of the scales of justice? No. I don't think so. We look at the tabernacle arrangement in Leviticus 16 and there see, you know, the bullock and the Lord's goat being sacrificed. And what exactly is that talking about there? You know, the church is very involved in this sin offering process. Well, I think we have a few good clues in the scriptures as to what is the nature of this. The first I'd like to cite is just a very simple statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, and yet we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body, who's dying?
The dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not our own at that point, because we have been bought with a price. And we are not our own. So this is part of our privilege also, that the suffering for righteousness' sake, and the putting under of our flesh, the dying daily, is not even really reckoned as our own, because we gave the Lord our all at the time of our consecration. So we bear about in our body the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that that calls for a degree of godly dignity as we go about. In my fellowship with my dear wife, she has noted that we don't read of Jesus being annoyed with any of his sacrificing and any of his suffering. We don't read of him complaining about the weight of the cross as he bore it to the place of his crucifixion. We don't hear him complaining about, why do I have to put up with these scribes and Pharisees? Why do I have to put up with these disciples who, when I'm trying to institute the memorial of my death here, the Lord's Supper, they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Jesus did not murmur or repine. And as we have the privilege, and I realize it's hard to always bear this in mind, but as we have the privilege of bearing about in our body the dying of our Lord Jesus, it doesn't seem fitting that we should ever complain about it. I mentioned Leviticus 16, and that is a Bible student hallmark. That is a wonderful chapter that underscores, from a completely different viewpoint, our understanding that there are two salvations. That the priestly family is saved first, and after that, the people in the camp around the tabernacle are delivered, brought under the covenant. But we have another picture of the Atonement Day sacrifices. And that picture is analyzed in Tabernacle Shadows and also in a very brief reprint article. And that other picture is in Leviticus chapter 9. And the reprint article that I would like to bring to your attention is reprint 5391. I came across this article about 30-something years ago, and I thought, that's a very concise and profound statement. What's the major difference between Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16? Well, in Leviticus 16, the blood of those beasts is brought into the holy and then into the most holy. In Leviticus 9, the consecration of the priests, there is no taking of the blood into the most holy. There is no taking of the blood into the holy. And now I read Leviticus 1. The death of Jesus had two distinct aspects, and similarly, the death of the church has two aspects. Only by dying to the earthly nature was it possible for Jesus and the church to attain the heavenly nature and the office of the royal priesthood, to qualify for the work of Messiah. Here is the statement that I thought so powerful. Even therefore, if the world had not needed to be redeemed from sin, the priest must have given the same sacrifice exactly in order to attain his high position. So also the underpriests. Leviticus 9 emphasizes the suffering of Christ and then the entry into glory. Leviticus 16 emphasizes that a sacrifice was needed for sin. So Leviticus 9 enables us to take this mixture of sin atonement and sin offering so closely bound together in Leviticus 16 and kind of pull them apart and look at their component parts relative to significance. Leviticus 9 is showing us that even if atonement didn't need to have to be made, the sufferings of Christ would be necessary to prepare them for the office of the high priest. So, we don't believe that judicially our sufferings add anything more to the ransom merit of Jesus Christ. There was a point in Christian history when some of the Lord's people got distracted. And the distraction was that they sat around thinking and saying, you know, it's true, our Lord died on the cross. But you remember he was flogged before he was crucified. I remember they beat him and spit in his face. And remember they mocked him cruelly. And remember he suffered really for 3.5 years before his crucifixion. He was dealing with sinners and the contradictions of himself. So all that has to add up to something, doesn't it? And not only that, but you know the saintly ones of God, devout Christians through the age, standing for righteousness, and some of them were also crucified, some burnt to stakes, some fed to the lions, stabbed with a sword, slain with a spear, stoned, sawn asunder. All that suffering, there's got to be something to that. And so, in addition to the sacrifice of Jesus, they had this big ball of value that they didn't know what to do with. Until finally somebody said, you know what we could do? We could say, if you give us $10, we'll give you a certificate that says you are absolved from this sin or that sin. It's called indulgences. And that was the root cause of, or one of the root causes of the Reformation, to do away with this practice and focus again that faith in Christ Jesus alone is how we are forgiven for our sins. When I came in this morning and Brother Parkinson was speaking on Zechariah, my heart soared, because I love the study of Zechariah. I appreciated his lessons very much. And because part of Zechariah was part of the lesson that I hoped to present to you this afternoon, we talked about the sufferings of Christ to prepare them for glory. And I believe that lesson is shown us in Zechariah chapter 6. Imagine this room completely empty. Further imagine that up here is a platform. On the platform, a king's throne. Standing back there next to Brother Tim Thompson is one of the key figures in Israel's period when they were rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity. That's Joshua, the high priest. And there's Joshua standing there. And this message is given, beginning with verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come down the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Brother Jim commented on the wonderful meaning of those names. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And so this crown, this marvelous crown, of four parts made of silver and gold is set upon Joshua. And then this message comes. Speak to him. Tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold the man who is the branch, and he shall grow out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, I think that's a referral back to the second major figure to be going into the temple after Babylonian captivity, and that is Zerubbabel, who is the leader of the people. I think one clue is found, not that we can turn back here, but one clue is found in Zechariah the 4th chapter, verse 9, which says, Zerubbabel, behold him, his hands shall build the temple. So behold him, he's going to sit on his throne, and not only that, but he will be a priest on his throne. So we have in this picture a king who is a priest, and a priest who is to be a king. And obviously it was a picture of the Melchizedek to himself. And we have a beautiful thought that in verse 13, it says that the council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, when the office of priest is melded together the reigning king, then the peace, the blessing of God's kingdom comes in. And the crowns, they shall be to Helam, Obiah, Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those names are very significant. The sufferings of the Christ are intended to prepare them for glory. They are intended for you and for me to develop in us, to crystallize in us, the very character of our Heavenly Father. And when we describe the attributes of God, we can all say it without even thinking about it, yes, God, four attributes, wisdom, justice, love, power. I looked up these names and found that, yes, they describe God's wisdom, justice, love, and power. Helam means to dream. And we have maybe two kinds of dreamers. We have daydreamers who sit and just dream, but their dreams are impotent. Their dreams are never carried out. They either don't have the energy to do it or the power to get it done. But our Heavenly Father has had a mind to be able to dream his dream and the creation of a new creation and the wonders that he has yet to show in the ages of glory to come throughout the universe. So I think God is the one who has the power to dream and completely come into being. That is his divine power that enables that. Tobiah means the goodness of Jehovah. Better ways. Jediah means that Jehovah has known. I think that's obviously a reference to the great wisdom of our Heavenly Father. And then Hen, the son of Zephaniah, means grace. The son of Jehovah has seen. Grace, the son of Jehovah has seen. Grace that is in front of Jesus. The grace and the great secret that has been hid from ages and generations. The grace that was hidden in the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. This great secret of satisfaction and justice. Balancing the scales of justice. Perfect order in God's universe shows us. The They shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. We are the true temple, are we not? The character likeness of Jehovah that is formed in us will be for a memorial to his glory. There'll be a memorial that mankind can look at and say, see, these obeyed even when it took extreme faith to do so. These obeyed when there was not sight to see the dead being raised and the sick being healed. And the kingdom of God on the first of the earth and full power. These had vision of faith. And look what it did for them. And the result of that is that they that are far off, the race of humanity, will come and build at the temple of God. They will reconstruct their hearts. They will reconstruct their morality. They will reconstruct their mind. They will reconstruct their body. Until they again also, through the glorious image of our Heavenly Father, our great Creator. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and this shall come to pass. If you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord, your God. I'd like to close, if I may, with a scripture that we share often with brethren in India. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. The succeeding or preceding verses tell us to resist the adversary, firm in the faith. Why? Because you know that the same sufferings being experienced by your brethren that are in the world. And your brethren in India are standing for righteousness and suffering. I assured them that we are mindful of their experience, that we will not desert hardly, that we will hold up our end of this bargain in the United States, even as the brethren do so in Germany, France, Poland, Moldova, Ukraine, even as the brethren do in Africa, even as the brethren do in India, even as the brethren do around the world. This is our pleasure, this is our joy, our experience. Body of Christ this side, joy of the glory the other side.